Please remain standing, and for the reading of God's Word, we're turning to 1 Samuel chapter 2. It's 1 Samuel chapter 2, reading verses 12 through 17. So, people of God, here's the word of your Lord. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to them, to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first," then you may take as much as your heart desires, he would then answer him, "No, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Therefore, the sin of the young man was very great before the Lord, for man abhorred the offering of the Lord. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Father, we pray that this morning you'd visit us with a great understanding of your word that might drive us to Christ. For us, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. And as you're seated, I'm going to continue the reading, and I'm going to continue the reading picking up at verse 22 of chapter 2. So 1 Samuel 2, continuing at verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them. And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with Lord and man. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon you, your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. Then I'll raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall be according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and say, please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread. Have you, before I go there, just get used to it. There'll be lots of long readings in 1 Samuel because it's a narrative, and sometimes the point of the narrative goes on for two chapters and so on. So what's good, there's a blessing in the very reading of the Word of God, just the reading of the Word of God to the people of God. Have you ever stopped to think how our lives affect and are affected by the people around us? We are all our own people, but we are made up of by all kinds of influences in our lives. Our default mode is imitation. God made us to be imitators. You know how they say about when you're doing a paper for a school? If you copy from one source, what would they call that? Plagiarism. How about if you copy from 10 sources? Research. That's called research. Yes. And that's how we are. We are made of all these different sources. We are imitators. We grab this from here and from there and from everywhere and make it our own. And the Bible acknowledges that when it tells us that we are to be imitators of Christ. That's the standard that we are to imitate, is the Lord Jesus Christ. We also see that we are imitators by nature when we catch ourselves doing or saying something that is so our parents. Have you ever had that experience where you do something and you almost look over your shoulder because you expect to see your dad or your mom behind you saying that, but the words actually came out of your own mouth? Or we see confirmation that we're imitators when we see our own children saying and doing the very things that we say and do as well. The truth is that parents influence their kids mightily, and that kids are influenced by their parents. And the story of Eli and his sons provides very sad evidence of that truth. Now, Eli's son Hophni and Phinehas, remember Hophni means tadpole? Why somebody would name their kids that? And Phinehas means the bronzed one, so he had the darker complexion. They were very wicked men and were responsible for every act of wickedness that they performed. At the same time, God holds Eli responsible for the type of influence that he exercised over his sons. In this passage, both parents and kids are accountable before God for what they do. And that's why I wanted to read the whole chapter for us to understand that is the case. And the first thing that I want us to see here is the ungodly behavior of the priests of God. And that comes in that first section that we read standing up, verses 12 through 17. The title of this sermon is Sons of Belial, and it comes from verse 12. And this is the Holy Spirit's designation of Hophni and Phinehas. The Holy Spirit calls them sons of Belial in verse 12. In the New King James Version, you have this word corrupt there in verse 12. The word corrupt is actually a idiomatic translation for the expression sons of Belial. In the Bible, in Semitic culture in general, but in the Bible specifically, to be the son of something was to have all the characteristics of that particular thing. So when Jesus claims himself to be the son of man, what he means by that is that he's fully man. He has all the characteristics of being human. So when the Bible calls Hophni and Phinehas sons of Belial, it means they have all the characteristics of Belial. And I know that makes a lot of sense to you because you know exactly what Belial is, right? I actually didn't. I thought it meant something completely different than what it actually meant after I started looking at it. I thought that the word Belial was related to the word Baal. So I thought it was a son of Satan or a son of a false god. But that's not what it means. Is the word Belial is a form of two words that means not worth. So these boys who are about 50 probably at this time, between 40 and 50, are the sons of worthlessness. They are worth nothing. To put in it as a contemporary expression, the sons of Eli were not worth the dirt they stood on. They were dirt bags. They were the type of people who you wouldn't want to have anything to do with. That's how the Holy Spirit describes Hophni and Phinehas. And that description and these two men provide a very sad statement about the religious life of Israel. The situation that the church was during that time. These two men were leading priests in the church of Israel. And they were worthless men. And even worse, the Bible tells they did not know the Lord. Look what it says in verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. Think about that statement. These are the leading priests of Israel, and they did not know the Lord. As priests, their main duty was to be the mediator between the people of the church of Israel and God. The main duty was to introduce the people to God and to introduce God to the people. Their main job was to be the go-between between God and his people. They were supposed to intercede for his people. They're supposed to cry out to God on behalf of the people that were under their care. They're supposed to assure the people that God had forgiven them. But they did not know God. One of the most polarizing sermons preached during the first Great Awakening in the United States of America was a sermon preached by the Presbyterian New Light pastor, Gilbert Tennant. He was a mid-colonies pastor. And he preached the following sermon at the Pastors Association meeting. So all the pastors in the region are there. And the title of the sermon was The Danger of an Unconverted Clergy or Unconverted Ministry. Though he went overboard in his conclusions and told every pastor in town that they were not saved because they didn't agree with him, he made a really good point. Tennant was absolutely right in saying that when the church is led by unconverted men, it eventually becomes a synagogue of Satan. And that's where the religious life of Israel was at the time of the ministry of Samuel, at least right prior to the ministry of Samuel. It is important that the church is led by men who know Jesus Christ, the men who have been converted, the men whose heart has been changed by the Spirit of God, who have been granted faith, who have been justified, who are being sanctified, who desire to see God and Christ and the Spirit glorified in the church. And that's why in the Bible Presbyterian Church, we do our best to try to ascertain, to try to determine whether a man is converted or not. We fail at times, but we try our best, as far as humanly speaking, to figure out if this man that wants to be set aside for the ministry is actually, should be set aside for the ministry. College and seminary degrees are not enough, though we require them. We wanted to know, does this man know the Lord relationally and experientially? Because one cannot really be an emissary, an ambassador for Christ, if he doesn't know the one he represents. And the situation in Israel was that their leading priests did not know the one they represented. And this has cost Bible Presbyterian men their lives. There was a pastor, we used to have a church in Seattle. And there was a member of the church who wanted to be an elder. And the pastor, David Brown, now to this point, this day, when the kids go to summer camp and they go to pull a berry in the morning, they have a tradition of saying, "This is for Dave." And I think most of them think it was for Dave Williams, that was used to be the bus driver, but it's for David Brown, the guy who first found that campground that we go to. There was this member of his church that wanted to be an elder. And David Brown, Pastor Brown, said, I don't think you're ready to be an elder. I don't think you have the qualifications. He wasn't sure that the man was converted, Pastor Brown. The man proceeded to walk into church and shoot Pastor Brown dead. The desire to see a converted leadership in the church cost that man his life. And guess what he heard as soon as he passed from this life to the next? Well done. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Because we need men in the church who are converted. We need men in our families who are converted to Jesus Christ, who are in love with their Savior. So it is a dangerous thing to have an unconverted ministry, clergy, leadership in the church. But it's also a dangerous thing to have an unconverted membership in the church. It is the membership that's going to elect and produce the leaders. So, do you know the Lord, people of Jesus Christ? Do you know? I'm not talking to the person next to you. Do you know the Lord? Do you know the Lord? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you trust in Him? Do you trust in what He did in His life, His death, His resurrection as the basis for your standing before God? Do you know the Lord? Have you experienced the grace of God that invades the life of every believer, bringing life and freedom? Do you know the Lord? Have you experienced the Lord Jesus Christ? The leading priests of the Church of Israel had not. But not only that, they abused the provision of the Lord. Look at verses 13 through 16. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servants would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up, so they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servants would come and say to the man who sacrificed, give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw. And if the man said to him, they should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires, he would then answer him, no, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. These boys, again, I call them boys because we read and think these are young men, but these are between 40 and 50 year old men, have these thugs that will go around and steal sacrifices that are supposed to go to the Lord. They abuse the provision of the Lord. Every priest had been given by the Lord, you can read that in Leviticus 7, a portion. That the breast part of the sacrifice and the leg and so on would be given to the priest for their provision. The Lord guaranteed, I'll provide for you. But Hophni and Phinehas thought that they deserved better than the provision of the Lord. They deserved better than the good God of Israel could give them. They were above what God could give them. They deserved better than that. So they would send priestly thugs to coerce worshipers to give them what rightfully belonged to the Lord. They were discontent with the Lord's provision. The leading men of Israel were discontent with the Lord's provision. And how ugly and how unattractive it is for a professing Christian who is discontent with the provision of the Lord. How ugly and unattractive it is when a professing Christian is discontent with the provision of the Lord. So they abused the provision of the Lord, but they also abused of God's people. Notice how verse 16 ends. It says, the people abhorred the worship of the Lord because of what these thugs were doing. They forced the people to go against their conscience. Verse 16 says, but we shouldn't give this to you. And they say, okay, if you don't give to me, I'm going to beat you up. And they forced the people to give the meat against their own conscience. They defrauded, in verse 22, the women who were serving at the tabernacle. I think a couple weeks ago I said that I thought these were cultic prostitutes, which is possible. But since then, I kind of changed a little bit of what I think this means by these women here. I think these are women that followed on the footsteps of Jephthah's daughter. Remember in Judges 11, where Jephthah, the judge, made a rash oath and said that he would give to the Lord whoever or whatever came out of his house, and his daughter was the first one, and then she remained in perpetual virginity for the rest of her life serving the Lord. I think these are women who are following, and then says in verse in chapter 11 of Judges that that became a tradition in Israel. I think these are those women that were serving the Lord, and these evil priests would come and defraud them. They abused the people of the Lord. And by doing all of that, they were turning God's people away from the worship of the Lord and causing them to despise it. In verse 17 says, therefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for man abhorred the offering of the Lord. They treated the offering, the worship of the Lord, with contempt. And that was the cause of these false priests, these priests that did not know the Lord, caused the people to abhor the Lord. And eventually, these men will be judged for all they did. And we're going to see in a moment that that's the case. But it's true of all of us. In Hebrews 4:13 says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Hophni and Phinehas gave an account to God, and all of us here are going to also give an account to God. And he's going to call on account every word, every thought. What are you going to say? What are you going to do at that time? Well, Lord, I can explain all these things. No. What you're going to do is are you going to just cling even more tightly to Jesus Christ and say, yes, Lord, I've done all these things, but our Lord Jesus didn't. And he stands guiltless before you on my behalf. And in him, I'm an heir of all things, and I'm your child as well. I find it interesting what Peter says in 1 Peter 4:17, talking about judgment. He says that judgment begins out there with the big bad world. No. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord. That's what's going on here in Israel with Hophni and Phinehas. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord. Now, before we move away from this ugly picture, let me remind you that our leading priest, our high priest, could not be any more different than Hophni and Phinehas. As a matter of fact, I think Hophni and Phinehas teach us everything that Christ is not. Our high priest is perfect. A high priest is not a thug. He's not trying to steal from you. A high priest is here to save you. Hebrews 4:15 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Our high priest is not Hophni, is not Phinehas. Our high priest is Jesus Christ. And he knows everything that you go through it, because he's gone through it, the same kinds of things. So he gives you a sympathetic and listening ear. Paul says that there's only one mediator between man and God. And that's it. And that's the man, Jesus Christ. He is the high priest that we look to. So we have these wicked, wicked priests. But that's not all that the story tells us about. It also tells us about Eli. And it tells us that Eli pays lip service to godly rebuke. Look at verse 22 through 26. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. Sounds good. Good rebuke. But yet, the feeling that we're left here is that Eli was an accomplice to the sins of his sons. That Eli was actually enabling his sons to do that. In verse 22 says that he heard everything they did. Well, if you heard everything they did, how come you didn't do anything about it? Perhaps his conscience was bothering him, so he attempts what seems to be a half-hearted rebuke of his sons in verses 23 to 25. And the impression we get is that Eli is rebuking them in between bites of all the meat that the sons bring home. We see that in verse 29, where the man of God comes to confront Eli and says that you are making yourself fat. A reference back to the fat that they were taking from the Lord. So the picture you have is Eli here with a big old lamb leg rebuking the kids for stealing the very meat that he's fattening himself with. Eli's biggest issue was that he valued his sons more than he valued God. In verse 29, God says, "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me?" God valued his sons, his children, more than he valued God. And what I'm going to say now might sound counterintuitive, but you are at your best as parents when your kids are not the most important thing in the world to you. As a matter of fact, you are at your best as parents when your kids are not even the second most important thing in the world to you. In Luke 14, verses 26, 27 says, "Unless you hate mother and father, husband, wife, children, and follow me, you have no part in the kingdom of heaven." Now perhaps you say, "No, they're not. My kids are not the most important thing to me. They're not more important to me than God is." But take a serious look at it. Are you obeying the Lord in raising your kids? If you're not, then the Lord is not ahead of them in your life. Do you, in practice, in everyday life, live out the idea that the relationship between you and your spouse is primary while the kids are secondary? If you don't, then you are placing your kids ahead of God. Because God tells you that the primary relationship in the family is the husband and the wife. So husband or wife, mom or dad, when you make life about your kids, you're actually displacing God from your life. And kids, when you try to make life about you, you're actually doing the worst thing you can do to yourself as a child in your house. Because God's godly, Christ-glorifying, Christ-centered families have as a primary relationship the husband and the wife in their home. When relationships fall into their place, when relationship falls into their right priorities, we are our at best. Eli was not a good influence on his children, and he's being called to account on that. Parents, we are influencing our kids all the time, just like Eli did to Hophni and Phinehas. In which direction is that influence leading them in your homes today? Now, let me say a word about the situation here. Eli, I've seen lots of words about the situation. I'll say more words about the situation here. Hophni and Phinehas may have been in a difficult situation as well. They're the sons of a religious leader. And I think there's something different about being the kid of a religious leader like a pastor. Because it seems to be... What's the joke usually about pastor's kids? That they're bad. Right? Is that usually what people say? That there's something that goes on there. And so a word I think needs to be said about that as well. There is a certain danger in being a child of the cloth. You know, in the mid-1700s, the pastor started being called the man of the cloth. Do you know why? Because of the robe he wore. As a matter of fact, before that, anybody that wore an uniform was called the man of the cloth. So the plumber wore an uniform before the mid-1600s. He would be called the man of the cloth too, but it became exclusively for the pastor after that. And so That's why I'm using for the children of the pastors, the children of the cloth. There's a certain danger in being a child of the cloth. There's often an unfair and unbiblical expectation for them. People may think that somehow their father's calling is their calling. And that's not the case. And that's true of the wife often too. They think, some people think it may be a package deal, that if you call the pastor and pay him, then everybody that has the same last name is also in the contract. I hasten to say that my family has not experienced that here. And we're very thankful for that. Sometimes the children of the cloth are expected to bear a burden that's not theirs to carry, just because they are the children of the pastor, of the clergy. And that's true of the wife as well. But you know what the most dangerous thing about being the child of the cloth is? You know what the most difficult thing about being the child of a pastor? Is exactly that you're a child of your pastor. They live with their pastor. They see all his flaws. They are sinned against by him. They hear him saying things in the sermons that he didn't practice with them at home. And that's Sunday after Sunday. Sometimes the most sinful man they know is the one that stands before them and tries to direct them to Christ. So pray for the children of pastors. Pray for them. And how thankful pastors are that they don't save their own children and that Christ does. How thankful that God's covenant promises are to their children as well. And I'm thankful for that. And I have to say that I'm so thankful for this congregation, who are so loving to my family as well. Somebody has a joke or something for us to get going here. Another thing I want us to see here in this story is that Hophni and Phinehas did not listen to their father's half-hearted rebuke, and that it in and of itself was a judgment of the Lord. Look at verse 25. If one man sins against another, God would judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father. And this is key here. Why? Because the Lord desired to kill them. A person can refuse to hear what is right for so long and so strongly that the Lord plugs their ears as a judgment upon them. It is so very dangerous to refuse to hear what is right. And children, you know, in your rebellion, you might think that you're being a grown up because you're being your own individual. And you might think that, oh, I'm just, I can't use the I've been forbidden to use my favorite expression, which is the best thing since sliced bread. You might think that you're the cat's meow because you're in rebellion and you're such a big person, make your own decisions. That rebellion itself, people of God, may be already a judgment of God upon you. Listen to your conscience. Listen to your parents. Listen to what is right. Don't turn away from what is right. Don't turn away from what is right. The Bible speaks of our conscience being seared to the point that the only thing left for us is the judgment of God. So we see the wicked priests, we see the half-hearted rebuke of Eli over his sons, and then we see the mercy of God through the man of God confirmed by Samuel's prophecy. In verses 27 through 36, I'm not going to read them again, but you have this man of God that shows up out of nowhere, no name. A man of God shows up to Eli and he says, Eli, you're going to die. And all your kids are going to die. And nobody's going to grow old. And if anybody survives, they're going to beg for food. And you say, and you're calling that the mercy of God? It is. It is the mercy of God that God sends a man of God to remove wicked priests from the congregation of the Lord. In removing these men from the leadership, God is being merciful to the church of Israel. God is going to preserve his church. The church is going to stay around till Jesus comes back. That's the only promise that we have concerning the church, is that Jesus is going to build it and that the gates of hell will not prevail. And here we have a testimony of that grace and that mercy in the men of God coming to Eli and telling him, you're going to be removed. We see that in Samuel's prophecy. Can you imagine that? You've been tutored by this guy. This is your mentor. And the first prophecy you get from the Lord is that this guy's going to die and that you have to go tell him. You read chapter 3, and when Samuel wakes up from that night of sleep, the impression he gets is that he decided to do everything else but talk to Eli. He says, and then he went and swept the sanctuary, and he did this, all these things. So a teenage boy, to go do his chores without being told, you know that he's avoiding something. There's something going on here. Because the first message he had was, go tell Eli that he's going to be judged, and he's going to die. And that's a sign of my mercy upon Israel. And that's fulfilled partly in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Remember that the ark is taken by the Philistines. And then the messenger comes home and says that Hophni and Phinehas have been killed. And that the ark was taken. Eli has what seems to be a heart attack. He falls down, breaks his neck. And that's the beginning of the fulfillment. And that's completely fulfilled later on in 1 Kings, where Solomon replaces Abiathar, which is a direct descendant from Eli, with Zadok. And Jesus Christ comes from the line of Zadok, is related to Zadok in the New Testament, not from the line of Eli as a priest. One last thing I want us to see here, and it'll be done. This is a sad story. This is not one of those, you don't have Thomas Kincaid paint a picture of this and hang it in your living room, which he wouldn't anyway, right, because he died. But this is not the type of thing that you're going to have on your wall. This is not the cute Sunday school story. It is not usually vacation Bible school material. But in this heavy portion of the book of 1 Samuel, we see little windows of grace amidst judgment. We see little snippets of God's mercy and God's grace amidst the ugliness of human sinfulness. The priests that are supposed to be leading the people to God are actually causing them to abhor the very worship of God. But God is preparing another priest. Look at verse 18. There's this out of place comment in verse 18. But Samuel ministered before the Lord. These Hophni and Phinehas do not know God. They're leading people astray, but Samuel. Samuel was ministering before the Lord. God in his grace already preparing another priest to lead his people. The religious leaders don't know the Lord, but God is preparing another one who, though may not yet know him, will become a righteous leader in the church. See that in chapter 3, verse 7. Eli's family failed miserably. Yet, there's another family, Hannah's family, who is faithful to the Lord. Look at verses 19 and 20. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and said, the Lord give you descendants from this woman, and so on. The godly family worshiping the Lord. Hophni and Phinehas were going to be killed by God. That's a sad story. But another one is going before him. Another priest. In verse 21, it says, and the Lord visited Hannah, so that she conceived and bore there 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Amidst judgment, you have the mercies of God, the grace of God, little windows where we can see that. Our God is known for his mercy and for his grace. Though judgment might be present, his grace shines even through it. Remember what Psalm 30 says concerning the night? And crying. Psalm 35 says, weeping may endure for a night. But what happens in the morning? But joy comes in the morning. That's how our God operates. Even in judgment, little windows of his grace to keep us going. We will not become too discouraged over Hophni and Phinehas so long as we see little Samuel walking around in Shiloh. We will not become too discouraged with the trials of life so long as we see glimpse of the grace of God in Jesus Christ in the little moments of life. And the thing is that God promises not just little glimpse, but the abundance of his grace. He is the one who is able to do above what you can ask or even imagine, according to what? To the power which is at work in you. Christ has died. The grace of God has been unleashed. And he gives us abundantly. And that is a reason for rejoicing. Let us pray together. Our great God, we thank you that you are a God of grace. We pray, Father, that if there's nothing else that we take here today from this time, that we take that you are a God of grace in Jesus Christ. And that we build our lives on that. For us, in Jesus' name, amen.